Let's turn to Genesis 33, and we'll go through this whole chapter. We just sung, "Fear him, you saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear." They're lovely words, aren't they? But are they real? Well, they are, and they're based on pretty solid biblical foundations. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied." You've got the fear of the Lord in your heart, you can lay down at night satisfied. Or Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and these times come that are frightening and scary and seem to overwhelm us, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We can go on to Jesus' great appeal to us that Adam read to us in the scripture reading this morning, where he gets to the end of Matthew chapter 6, and he's saying to us, "Look, don't be anxious about what tomorrow has in store. But I want you to seek first the kingdom of God." Fear God, in other words. Get right with God and his righteousness, and what you need will be given to you. To fear the Lord is just the most wholesome thing possible. It doesn't mean that you run from him in terror. It means you're ready to hide in him in faith. And when this awesome God is yours, you're in that relationship with him, you can rest secure in everlasting arms. But we do spend so much of our lives, don't we, in the turmoil of fear. Especially about the future, what tomorrow might bring. And if you're like me, then in your mind you end up laying on your bed and crossing 100 different bridges, thinking what could happen. And you get spooked by 100 different scenarios, with each one bringing some terrible outcome. But so often we find that in his love and his mercy, our Father has gone before us. And what seems so dark and terrifying and sure to destroy us actually becomes the occasion for worship and thanksgiving. Now, if you're Christians, you've had those experiences already in the past. You've been through difficult times, and those times have not destroyed you because you're still here. And you're still hanging on by faith. And those big, momentous events in your life did calls rejoicing and thanksgiving to God, ultimately, for his goodness towards us. God doesn't always make everything as difficult as possible. Sometimes he does let the storm brew so that he can then say, "Hush, be still," so that we can then be still and know that he's God. And I think that's exactly what Jacob is discovering in Genesis chapter 33. He's had this great encounter with God in the previous chapter. He's learnt to fear God, hasn't he? He's the man who has spent his life wrestling with other men, but finally God has got him to wrestle with God, and he's prevailed. He's prevailed not by overcoming God, but by being overcome and yet holding on and refusing to let God go, which is exactly what God loves. I tell you, that's what God wants from you, just to hold on and to say, "I am not letting go." And the experience for Jacob had been life-changing. It had been name-changing. He'd said, "I'm not going to let you go." Morning was dawning. The man, God, I think it's the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, is wrestling with him, and he says, "Day is breaking. Let me go. I will not let you go," Jacob says, "until you bless me." We looked at those wonderful words where the Lord says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And it wasn't that he didn't know what his name was. He knew exactly who he was wrestling with, but he wanted Jacob to say it. And Jacob had to say, "Deceiver, twister, sinner." And the blessing is that God says, no longer will you be called the deceiver, but rather Israel, one with whom God strives. And though he's been broken, his hip is dislocated, he's found new life as he limps forward, leaning on God. And we're left with this amazing picture as a bridge between chapters 32 and 33 of Jacob limping from Peniel on to meet the great fear of tomorrow. Or it's that day, isn't it? The fear that's been filling his horizon for so long, the meeting he has to have with an angry, wronged brother. For 20 years, Jacob must have been dreading this. I dare say, like me, he'd thought of all of those bridges that he had to cross and all the different possibilities that could have arisen. You know, the last words he'd heard 20 years before from Esau, his brother, was, "I am going to kill you. And my only regret is I can only do it once." Well, he didn't say that, but I imagine that's what he was thinking. And the latest news that he's got from Esau is that Esau is riding to meet him with 400 men. It's a big army. But here's my first point. Jacob limps into a wonderful reconciliation. And this chapter is quite beautiful. Typical Jacob, he's made all of his plans. He's already sent 550, I think it was, animals ahead of him in droves or like waves that are going to meet Esau. And maybe, hopefully, the edge will be taken off of Esau's anger as he comes across cows and oxen and sheep and donkeys and camels. And these are all for Esau. But then chapter 1 starts. He lifts up his eyes and he looks. And behold, Esau is coming. And with him, 400 men. So again, this is Jacob, makes his plans. He starts to arrange the family who are behind the gift. And he puts Bilhah and Zilpah and their boys at the head of the family procession. And then after that comes Leah and her boys. And then at the back comes Rachel and little Joseph. He's 6 years old at this point. But you see where Jacob is now. He's not hiding in the rear guard. But verse 3, he himself went on before them. He's at the front. In my mind's eye, this picture is so vivid. This drama is so exciting. Can you picture this meeting? Do you remember the film Convoy, where there's one lorry coming towards them and then suddenly two more come out beside, and then it's five, and then they've all been in a line, and I pictured Esau coming along a little bit like that. And he's at the head, and then he reins in his camel, and then his men start to line up beside him till they filled the whole plain. And the sun is glistening on their shields and their swords and their bows and spears. These are men of war. And what happens here? Well, this little man is limping towards them. He's in pain. He gets down on his hands and his knees and he bows down before his brother, and then he struggles, leaning on his staff to get up, and he moves a few paces forward, and then he repeats the process. And then again and again and again and again and again, bowing seven times before Esau. What's going on here? Well, Jacob had deceived and lied and stolen a blessing that had said that Esau would bow down to him. But now he's met God face to face and he's been broken and blessed. Does he realize that all the grace of God teaches us not to lord it over others, but rather to serve them? And God's blessing is not to be so elevated that others have to serve us, but to be taught to serve, just as Jacob's greatest son would stoop and take the lowest position in the world that he might serve us? Could we not say that a great part of God's blessing is actually to be a blessing? Isn't that part of the covenant? In you and your family shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We're going to see in a moment that Jacob's language through this chapter is laden with grace words. There's more references to grace in these few verses than in the rest of the book of Genesis, or any other part of the book of Genesis. And before, I don't think he's ever got grace. His life has been this struggle to get and to secure, even if it means stealing. But now it's about an undeserved gift and a willingness to give and to serve. And he's ready to serve his brother. How's Esau going to respond? Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The Hebrew is all staccato. It breaks the flow of the story into these individual pictures. Ran to meet him, embraced, fell on his neck, kissed him. This is Hebrew slow motion for you, so that you can take in each part of the picture. I just wonder, do these words strike a chord with some of you? You haven't got to shout out, but are they like just somewhere in your mind making you think of something else? The way that it's described here, put a little star, an asterisk in the margin beside these words, and we'll come back to them at the end. But this is not what Jacob was expecting. He was expecting angry blows. He was expecting angry words. Why isn't Esau's face thunderous? Why is it streaked with tears? And then Esau asks in amazement, who are all these with you? The last time you saw Jacob, he was a single man, fugitive, running away. Now he's come back with all of this family. It's a question that finds another echo, I think, later on in the Bible. Where did all these come from? And Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then they're all presented to Esau, one by one. And they come and they bow down before Uncle Esau. And then Esau, verse 8, has a question. What do you mean, he says, by all that company that I met? He's referring, of course, to the flocks and the herds and the camels and the donkeys that Jacob had sent ahead. What was all that about, he says. And Jacob says, well, it was to try to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. What Jacob was pressing on Esau was an absolute fortune. You or I would be thinking, well, I can remember thinking it in Sunday school class when we used to go through this story. I'd have said, oh, thank you very much, Esau. If you insist, I'll keep that. But it's Jacob who insists. And this little speech that we find in verses 10 and 11 is so deep. I think it has as much to do with his relationship with God as it does with his relationship with Esau. And it flows from having seen God's face that very morning at Peniel. And Jacob recognizes it. Jacob says, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. That isn't flattery. He is tying this in with the Peniel experience. And he's saying that he's seeing so clearly the kindness of God in this reconciliation. That he's meeting God's goodness in this situation. because, he says, you have accepted me, welcomed me, forgiven me. And in verse 11, please accept my blessing, which is brought to you. And you can't miss the weight of those words. My blessing, he calls it. What was Jacob's blessing initially? It was the one he stole, wasn't it? From Esau, by deceiving his father, by pretending to be somebody else. And I took it. And now he's saying, look, I'm bringing it back to you to give to you. Because, he says, God has dealt graciously with me. I want to give you back what is yours that I stole because God has been so good to me and he's given me what I don't deserve. And now, he says, I have enough. It's the story of two enoughs, isn't it? Esau says, oh, keep it, brother, I've got enough. And then Jacob says, no, I want you to have it because God has been gracious to me and I have enough. If I were rewriting this sermon, I was thinking that this afternoon, I would have made just two points and they would have both been, I have enough. And then we'd have had the conclusion, who really had enough? But that's what they both say. And thus he urged him and he took it. And it's just such a joyful scene. I love this picture. Don't you? These two brothers coming together like this. There's blessed reconciliation, but there's still a shadow which is cast over the scene. And here's my second point. Jacob limps away from a winsome temptation. The brothers are reconciled. Both of them are changed men, but they are still very different men. Go back to Rachel's promise that she was given when she was carrying these twins in her womb. And they were struggling, they were fighting, even before they came into this world. And she said to God, why is this so? And God had said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. They would always be two different people. Now, from a human perspective, I rather think that Esau looks the nicer person than Jacob, don't you? Yeah. We've spent an awful lot of time with Jacob, the twister, the deceiver. We've been taken into the darkness of his life and the way that he uses people and sometimes abuses people, the way that he doesn't love Leah and he's not a particularly pleasant character. Whereas there's something about Esau. He is the wronged brother who rides 200 miles with 400 men, not to kill Jacob, but to kiss him and to make sure that he gets safely where he wants to go. But the story of Esau and Jacob is not a commentary on niceness. It's the story of grace, which is not earned by natural niceness, but is given to the undeserving by supernatural love. And Esau I just do like him, but he's like that kindly, successful, unbelieving uncle that you have, or relative that you have. They're a lovely person. They're generous. They're the self-made person who has all they want. They have enough. But he just can't see what he hasn't got. And perhaps to us as we look closer, it's so obvious. You look at these words. Look at the words of Esau here. He never once mentions God. God isn't in his thinking. God isn't on his radar. He never has been. He's never been interested in the covenant promises of God. Esau has never wrestled with God. God's blessing has been on Esau's life. He's clearly very successful, but he hasn't seen it. And he thinks that he has enough. Whereas Jacob's speech is laden with grace. Five times in these verses, he refers to grace. He has enough because he has God. He's met God. He's seen God's face, and his life has been spared. God has changed his name. He's changed his life. God has broken him that he might lean on God. And that is enough. Jacob has God. And these brothers, they're heading in different directions in life. And that's where the temptation lies. Verse 12. Esau was all, well, what are we waiting for? Let's go. I'll go with you. Come live with me in Edom, in the land of Seir. I'll ride with you. And then later on, well, if you don't want me to ride with you, I'll just leave some of the men behind. They'll look after you. And it's a pretty generous offer, isn't it? It's a big temptation. But Edom, Seir, wasn't in the land promised to Jacob. It wasn't his destination or his inheritance. His destination should have been Bethel at this point, the house of God. And these are two brothers on two different journeys. Typical Jacob, he's all evasive, isn't he? Or you go on, we'll catch up somewhere down the line. He's not intending to go to Seir, to Edom. I'll leave some men. Oh, no, there's no need for that. Look, just go on. I'll catch up with you later. I rather think he might have missed an opportunity, don't you, to tell him about the wonders of God's grace to him? He could have said, no, my brother, I have to go to a place called Bethel, which is where I met God, first of all, and told him about what had happened, and maybe told him about the wonders of the struggle with God the night before at Peniel, and how actually stuff isn't what life's all about. It's about having God. And he misses that, I think. Perhaps it's many, many centuries later that the Apostle James connects an old prophecy from the book of Amos, which concerns Esau, Edom, his people, and then ties it in with the gathering in of the Gentiles later on after Pentecost. They will come, but they have to come to Jacob's blessing, to Jesus. And Jacob is right. Even though he's evasive, he is not going to go along with Esau out of the land to Edom. But thirdly, we've got Jacob stops limping in a worrying interruption. Verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place was called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he brought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. He's in the land of Canaan now, in the land of promise. But you notice he is on his way still from Paddan Aram. He's still on the journey. And where should he be heading? Into the heart of the land, to Bethel, the house of God, where the Lord had first spoken to him and promised that he would bring him back. If you look to the beginning of chapter 35, after the disaster of the next chapter, chapter 34, that's where the Lord sends him. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. But he hasn't got there. He's stopped. When we used to go on holiday with the children, I would infuriate Naomi. We'd get to Woolacombe Beach, you know, Woolacombe, 3 miles of sand. And I would insist on walking at least a mile and a half along the beach to get away from everybody else. So we'd be dragging pushchairs along and cool boxes and reluctant children all the way. And I just couldn't understand the people who got 1 foot onto Woolacombe Beach and then plonked themselves down, set their deck chairs out while everybody else was all around them. And Jacob's a bit like that. He's just got into the promised land and the pilgrim has become a settler. He's there long enough to build a house, a proper farm, to buy real estate. And they stay there for years and years and years. That appointment with the Lord at Bethel is being put on the back burner. A gap between the end of chapter 33 and the beginning of chapter 34 has got to be long enough for Simeon and Levi to grow from being 11 and 12 years old at most to be capable of mass murder of a whole city in chapter 34. It's a long time they stay here. And what they end up doing as they settle in Shechem, instead of being sojourners and pilgrims in the land, is once again putting the covenant in danger. The great danger in chapter 34 is going to be that Hamor and Shechem say, well, we've got a plan here. We'll assimilate Jacob and all of his wealth and his family into our culture. Then it'll all belong to us. And they'll stop being a distinct people. And he stopped walking or limping by faith in the land that God has promised as his inheritance. This is where he's settled down. You remember the beginning when Abraham is promised the land. It's a future promise. You won't receive it yourself, but it's your inheritance. And Abraham understands it as the whole cosmos, with the land being the prototype. That from that point, Abraham was to walk in the land, to and fro. He was like a king who had the land in promise to him by God. And he was to go throughout it and survey the land, the kingdom that God had promised. By faith, Hebrews says, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it had been a Bethel, this place right at the heart of the promised land, that God had first said to Abraham, this is the land I'm going to give you. And immediately, do you remember what Abraham did? He abandoned the land. A famine came. Went off to Egypt. Again, covenant in danger. God rescued him. Where did he come back to? He came back to Bethel, didn't he? He went back to where it all started. Adam was telling us about Richard Chester, who liked to recalibrate his thinking every day. And that's what Abraham did at Bethel. He came back to where God had spoken to him. And God had spoken to Jacob where, first of all? At Bethel. And God has promised to bring him back. And his journey is not complete until he limps all the way back to the house of God, to home. But Succoth and Shechem at this point is enough for Jacob. And it's a disaster. He's lost his pilgrim spirit for the time. And he's become the settler. I don't know about you, but I'm a lot more of a Jacob than I'd like to be. It's hard being a pilgrim, isn't it? It's hard being an alien living by faith. It's easier to be a settler and seek the security of Shechem. But God keeps pulling us back to where it all began, which for us is not Bethel and the Lord coming down the staircase, but the fulfillment of what God promised at Bethel, wherein Jacob's family, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. As God's son came to our family and he traversed this land without having a home of his own, without becoming a settler, but just bringing blessing to everybody that he met and serving them, till he went to a cross to bear the sins of the Jacobs, to wipe away the reproach and pour the grace of God onto all who would believe in him. And as he dies, he tears open the great veil of the latter-day Bethel, the house of God, so that returning, penitent, broken Jacobs can limp home. Men and women who realize that I'm not worthy. This is Jacob's prayer from the previous chapter. I'm not worthy of the least of your blessings. Do you remember what that penitent son said? I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore. A hired servant will be enough. And what happens in that story? Did you get it? Did any of you? You did, didn't you? You connected Genesis 33 and Luke 15. And you see that Jesus didn't just pluck that out of the air. He told that story of the returning prodigal on the template of what is happening here. But it's just so much more exciting in Luke 15. There are differences, aren't there? In that Jacob bows down and then creeps forward and then bows down and then creeps forward and then bows down until he gets near. And then Esau gets down and runs to meet him and embraces him. But what happens with Jesus' story? While he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And that's the story of the greatest reconciliation of all. It's the story of grace. It's the story for those who've sinned, not just against a brother, but against heaven and against God himself. It's the story of those who would be happy just to be a hired servant in God's house, but grace puts the best robe on their back and a ring on their finger and calls them son, daughter, child of God. It's a story that enables us to say, I have enough. I have everything. I have God who gives us more than we could ever ask for or imagine. He gives himself. He gives his son. He gives his forgiveness, his righteousness, his inheritance, his home, his family. No wonder Jacob said, I've got enough. Esau had plenty. But you know what happened? Well, I'm imagining it. It was like Psalm 19, that he had everything, but he left everything to his children. Whereas Jacob, like David, could say, but I'm going to see God's face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when I awake in his presence. Have you come to that wonderful reconciliation? It's lovely when we see it on a horizontal level. Brothers, sisters, colleagues being reconciled. That's good. But the greatest reconciliation of all is when we come back to God and we find that instead of angry words and blows and accusations, that the Father comes running to meet us and embraces us, falls on our neck and kisses us, and puts a robe on our back and a ring on our finger and calls us his beloved children. That's called grace. Jacob was not a nice man. He hadn't hit the niceness quota in life, but he'd learnt to trust God and lean on his promise. God's not finished with Jacob. You're going to have a few more weeks, I'm afraid, of life with Jacob, because like all of us, he's still learning. But like, I love to keep reminding you, at the end of his life, he could say, the God who has been my shepherd all life long. He'd looked after him. He had blessed him. Should we sing our last song, which is By Faith?